A few months ago, a dear friend of mine asked me a hard question. She has been working through what she believes about the Christian faith for a couple of years. And she asked me this: what do you do with the parts of the Bible that you disagree with? You ever thought about this question, or maybe somebody's asked you? Well, my short answer is I don't have parts of the Bible that I disagree with, because I have a prior commitment to understanding it as God's word, that he inspired it, it's in authority over me, and if I could disagree with it, then I would be in authority over it. But since it's in authority over me, I don't disagree. However, I do have parts of the Bible that I'm less comfortable with than others. Parts of the Bible that I read and I'm like, man, I wish you guys would have maybe just said that a little different right now. Maybe you can relate to that. So what do? Well, I use all the resources that I have at my disposal to study. And what I often find is that there are one or more plausible ways to make sense out of something that seems really difficult on the surface in English. Sometimes I find that the different translations or the cultural gap of hundreds or thousands of years can kind of give me a misunderstanding of what it's really saying. And ultimately, I understand and I embrace it. But there still are times when the Bible says things that I'm just flat out uncomfortable with. And what I usually find is that the resistance that I find in my own heart is evidence that I actually need to hear and believe what it's saying. Our passage today led me through all of those stages. And that's my heart today, that it would lead you through them as well. Just to give you an idea where we are, we started last week in the book of Jude, this week, last week, and next week. And Jude is, we think, is the half-brother of Jesus, one of the leaders in the early church. He opened his letter last week saying, here's what I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, all the things that we love, like that you are called by God and you're beloved of God the Father and you are kept by Jesus Christ. And the reason is so that you will multiply these qualities in your life of mercy and peace and love. He says, that's what I wanted to talk about, but I felt it was necessary to talk about contending for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Because, he says, they're people that had crept in unnoticed into the church that were living a life that was totally contradictory to what they said they believed. Now, the positive truth behind this, and I hope you heard it last week if you were here, is that true grace, the free, unmerited grace of God, changes us. It always changes us. And if I were Jude, I would have finished verse 4 last week, and I would have said, okay, now we're going to spend the next 12 verses talking about how awesome grace is and how beautiful it is to be changed by God. What Jude decides to do instead is to give us 12 verses of what one scholar calls a bewildering catalog of biblical villains, along with a bewildering catalog of metaphors describing the people who resemble these villains. It is a hard passage, and it will probably stoke some emotions in you just to hear it read. So now I'm going to invite you to stand as we do that. This is Jude, verses 5 through 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." You can have a seat. I know, right? Did you feel it? If you got lost in everything that Jude just said, let me summarize his basic point in four steps. Number one, he's saying this church I'm writing to, you have people in your church who claim to be Christians, but they're living a life that's totally contradictory to what they say they believe. Second, he's saying throughout history, all the way back to the very beginning, there have been people among the people of God who did this very same thing. Third, he says, unless those people turn to God in humble repentance and faith, he, specifically Jesus, will judge them eternally. And fourth, Christians who are struggling to believe and practice the true faith must know how to recognize them. That's the basic argument of this passage. Now, remember the stages that I go through when I find myself uncomfortable with something in the Bible. First of all, I'm not feeling great about this, but I find some plausible ways to understand it. Then eventually, I know exactly what this means. Then eventually, thank you, Lord, I really needed to hear that. That's where I want to lead us today, all the way to thank you, Lord, I needed to hear it. But to get there, we need to ask three obvious questions of this passage. Number one, what's so bad about these folks? Why all of this doom and gloom language? Number two, why does God have to judge them? And number three, what are we supposed to do with this information? What's so bad about them? Why does God have to judge them? What are we supposed to do with it? So first question, what's so bad about these folks? As you're reading through it, you might've thought, okay, I've been around church for a while and I recognize some of these names and stories, but some of these I've never heard of before. There's a reason for that. Some of them do come out of the Old Testament, including obscure parts of it. Some of them come out of a collection of books called the Apocrypha. These were books written in that 400-ish year period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And Jews revered these books. They were not considered part of the Bible, but most Jews knew them. Other parts of what he's referring to here, we don't know where the story comes from. But because a lot of Jews' readers were Jewish people, they probably did know. Notice what he says in verse 5, "I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it." His readers would have understood all these stories, would have been part of their everyday life. Now, here's the important point to make right off the bat. This is family talk. This is Jude speaking to a group of Christians about other people inside the church who are calling themselves Christians. This is not what he would step out on a street corner and preach to the world or the culture out there. This is very consistent throughout the Bible. The people who write the biblical message, the people who preach in the Bible, they know their audience. So if you look in Acts chapter 13, for example, Paul and Silas stand up in the synagogue and they preach a particular message to the Jews there. But when the apostle Paul goes in Acts 17 to Mars Hill, where all the Greek philosophers are gathered, very different message. This is insider talk. And notice too, these are not like bad people out there. These are blessed people in there. These are people, or even angelic beings, as he references, who have received incredible gifts from God. They're privileged. Now, I know that word privilege is kind of a hot button today, but it doesn't mean that their perspective is invalid because they got everything for taken care of for them. It means they have a responsibility because of what they've been given. So, for example, he starts off talking about the Israelites that were saved out of literal slavery in Egypt. That's the Exodus, one of the core stories of the Old Testament. Fascinating, too, you might have noticed this, that he says Jesus saved them. Centuries before Jesus' incarnation, the Bible believes that Jesus, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, was still even present in that act of saving people. So the Israelites, they were privileged. Then there's this group of angels. He says they had these positions of authority, this place of influence over the world. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's if you know the Bible at all, it's typically sort of thought of as this horrible place, but the defining feature of it when we first meet them is it's a rich place. It's the most fertile land in the whole region. These are people that had everything handed to them. And then the other group that's described here are Christians in the church that experience something called love feasts. What's a love feast? Well, it's a meal, usually connected with the Lord's Supper. These are people that God has blessed in all of these ways. And he's not saying, hey, you're out there loving your life, you're out there flourishing, but guess what? I'm going to judge you and punish you, and you're gonna be surprised. No, these are people who are actually suffering from the choices they've made. Verses 10 and into verse 11, these are the key to understanding the whole passage. Verse 10 says this, these people, and it's not like these people, he just needs to have a word to say who they are. These people blaspheme, that is, insult or diss, all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. See, completely apart from what Judah is saying, that God will judge you, these are people who are experiencing the consequences naturally of the choices that they've made in life. They're caught. And this word woe, it's an old-timey kind of word, but the original Greek word uai, it's like a groan. It's like, oh no. It means this is sad. We don't want to live this way. In one of C.S. Lewis's novels in the 1940s, he wrote this trilogy of novels about sort of space travel. And the third of those novels is called That Hideous Strength. I haven't read them since I was a kid, but someone recently drew my attention to this part. One of the main characters in that novel is a guy named Mark. And Mark experiences toward the end of the novel a massive transformation of his life. And he looks back on the life he had been living up to that point, which he was happy with before then, and he says this. He was aware, without even having to think of it, that it was he himself, nothing else in the whole universe, that had chosen the dust and broken bottles, the heap of old tin cans, the dry and choking places. He realized he had chosen a life that was ultimately dry and choking. This is what's so bad about these folks. There's something glorious about how they were made, and it's not coming through. Now, Jude often speaks in threes. As he goes through this, they're often trios. I actually see three themes that sort of cut across all of this. Three sad features of how these folks live and how we are all tempted to live. And here's the first one. I'll call it arrogant ignorance, or if you want to shorten it, you could call it ignorance. I'm going to coin that phrase. Ignorance. That should be a word, shouldn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Teddy. It means you don't know what you're talking about, but you think you do. Arrogant ignorance. And he describes here these angels in particular who left their proper dwelling in verse 6. This, scholars think, might be a reference to a wild story in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of God, these angelic beings, apparently sleep with human beings. He's saying they left the realm that God had given them, this position of authority, and arrogantly went outside of it. Later, he describes in verse 8 that these are people who rely on their own dreams. Like, hey, I had a dream. This must be reality. They reject any authority over their life. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They insult angelic beings. And he has this random story from one of these apocryphal books of the Archangel Michael refusing to directly rebuke the devil. He has some sense of like how significant of a figure the devil is. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 11, it describes the people who participated in Korah's rebellion. This was during the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament. And Korah led a group of people to say, we don't like Moses and Aaron. We want to find our own leader. We want to be our leaders. And the last verse in the passage, verse 16, describes them as grumblers, malcontents, loud-mouthed boasters. Now look, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? I think I'm going to be ignorant and arrogant today. We tend to respond to the conditions around us in healthy or unhealthy ways. I think one of the conditions around them that is still the case today is what some have labeled disenchantment. So enchantment, or to live in an enchanted world, is to recognize that there is a God that created it all, that is active and alive, that there are angelic and demonic beings, that this is part of the story we live in. But disenchantment is when you've just decided, no, that's not real. There's no God, there's no spiritual beings, there's only us. And when you do that, when you believe the disenchanted story of the world, all that's left is the will to power. I'm going to make what I can make out of this world. It feels courageous, but Judah's saying it's actually kind of desperate, it's sad, it's disenchanted. Arrogant ignorance is one reason these folks are in such a bad spot. But a second is what I'm going to call experientialism. I'm just coining words today. Experientialism is where your own personal experience of the world is the primary way to value anything. Now, this is exhibited in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah here. If you're familiar with that story, it's a horrific story of sexual violence. It's also described what he says in verse 7, that they pursued unnatural desire. Verse 8, defiled the flesh. And I know that is a huge subject that I will not get in today, but just take it for face value. It's a seeking after experiences. It's also reflected in the story of Balaam. This is another Old Testament story during the wilderness wanderings. Balaam was a prophet that had the gift of being able to hear God's words, and he took money to curse God's people. Crazy event with a donkey in there, if you want to look him up. Amen, not taking money. But verse 12 describes these folks as shepherds who feed themselves, echoing an ancient critique of the prophet Ezekiel against shepherds who feed on the sheep. And verse 16 describes these people as showing favoritism to gain advantage. See, experientism, this I must just have all the feelings, all the things, it's a reaction to the perception of meaninglessness. Not only is the world disenchanted, but there's really no meaning. There's no moral order. History's not going anywhere in particular. There's no arc to it. There's no weight to my actions. So all I need to do is take what I can get, feel what I can feel. And once again, Jude would say, this is not only sad, but this is generating harm toward other people. So we've got ignorance, experientialism. Here's my third coin phrase, selfism. This is exhibited as the way of Cain. Verse 11 describes Cain, the brother of Abel. Cain and Abel both gave offerings to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. Cain was angry. He killed his brother. And if you continue reading his story, sort of defining feature of what it means to be Cain is, I'm on my own. I don't have to answer to God, to a brother, to parents, to anybody. There's just me. Metaphors that used to describe people caught up in this selfism here. Waterless clouds. This is verse 12 and 13. Think about it. You look up, you see a cloud. It looks like it should rain, but it never rains. Fruitless trees, twice dread, twice dead and uprooted. In other words, you look to a tree, like maybe there'll be an apple on it. No apples. Wild waves of the sea. You think maybe these waves will actually carry me somewhere. Nope, they just cast up the foam of their own shame, he says. And then the last metaphor is wandering stars. See, especially in the ancient world, people looked up to the stars to get an idea where they were. They could navigate through the oceans with them. But wandering stars, they're constantly moving. They don't help at all. All of these metaphors have in common this selfism is this idea that there's some benefit in just you focus on you. But they're all empty promises. They don't deliver. What's the condition of life that leads us to embrace this kind of selfism? Loneliness. Defining feature of our age right now, an epidemic, according to many. We're more connected digitally, but we're less connected as souls, as people face to face. And what you do is you feel that loneliness. You think, well, I feel alone, so I must be alone. I must be the end of everything. Life's great task then, which everyone grows up hearing, is like you must create your own unique self and then unleash it on the world. That's your job. No one is the boss of you. You are the captain of your own soul. And once again, Jude is telling us this is not only sad, but is ultimately a small and harmful way to live. How do you summarize all of these things that characterize the people Jude is warning about? Godlessness. The word he actually uses here in verse 15 so much that it kind of gets old is ungodly or ungodliness. And the idea, I explained this last week, is not so much like, oh, you're doing all the bad things. It's like you're forgetting God. You're living as if you are all that matter. Ignorance, experiencism, selfism, these are all dead ends, ways of cutting ourselves off from God. They are dry and choking places. That's what's so bad. Now here's the second question. Why does God have to judge them? No getting around the language of judgment here. Verse 5 says, not only that it was Jesus who saved people out of Egypt, but that it was Jesus who destroyed those who did not believe in the wilderness. You know, the 40 years of wandering in the desert, the first generation all died before getting into the promised land, except for a few. Verse 6 describes angels, these angels who left their proper place, that he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7 describes Sodom and Gomorrah undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 13 describes those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And verse 15 says, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his angels to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Now, all of this bleak language might be literal, but I think it's metaphorical. I think Jude and other authors in the scriptures like him are piling up every description they possibly can to say, this is something you do not want. Fire, gloom, darkness. No, I want you to say, I do not want to go to there. And not only that, not only these unpleasant features, but the Bible describes the heart of the reality of judgment is the absence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 describes judgment this way, as it's being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here's the basic logic of judgment. If you want a life without God now, God will give you a life without him in eternity. Now, am I 100% comfortable with this? No. In fact, if you are like, this is awesome, give me more of it, I worry about you. This is hard, grim stuff. But let me tell you this, I am way more uncomfortable with the idea of a God who refuses to judge. It creates far more problems than the idea of a God who can. Because if God refuses to judge, it means anybody can do anything and maybe get away with it forever. It means that if somebody harms me, God doesn't care enough to do anything about it. It means that if there's any justice in this life, it's only what human beings can eke out on their own. Inevitably, what that means is it's either going to be partial or it's going to be way over the top. And somebody's going to take out one of my eyes and I'm going to take out two of theirs. I'm far more uncomfortable with the idea of a God who never judges anyone. A God who is willing to judge is a God who pays attention to humanity, who cares about our lives, who believes that our actions matter. He loves us. You know, just a very simple metaphor. We know that people can find themselves in situations in life where powerful influences pull them into a life of all kinds of bad things. Classic example would be a young person drawn into the activity of a gang. And if you understand anything about those dynamics, if you grew up in a certain neighborhood, in a certain context, it is very, very difficult not to be in one. If I were in one of those neighborhoods, that's where I would be. We can all have compassion on people that are pulled into that. We can all do everything we can to try to pull them out of that life, and we should. But there ultimately comes a point when that child grows up into a killer, into a peddler of death. And at some point we say, okay, this has to stop. We need to lock him up. Now, this is the logic of judgment. We must have compassion, but ultimately there is a decision to make, and only God can make it. Now, this is very important though. The logic of judgment is better than this. Because whenever the Bible says to us, hey, here's a pattern, it's leading down this path, and the end of that path is something horrible, it's telling you, I don't want you to go there. The very fact that you're hearing this message is saying there's still time to turn away from it. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, this sort of Old Testament paradigm of all that is wrong with the world, Abraham, before it's destroyed, is pleading with God to save the city. And ultimately, God does send angels in to deliver Lot and his family from that city. The very same Jesus who throughout the New Testament talks about hell more than anyone else is also the same Jesus who knows what it feels like. Because he endured on his own shoulders, in his own heart, the wrath of God the Father so that we would not have to. Beloved, please hear this. When you hear the Bible talk about judgment, it's saying, escape from it. It's not too late. One of the authors that I've studied to understand this book is a woman named Jackie Hill Perry. She's a hip-hop artist, a Bible teacher, a brilliant woman. She says this, to neglect the whole gospel, to leave out the parts that might make somebody feel some type of way, is to remove the parts of the gospel that actually make it good news. See, grace isn't amazing unless you know you don't deserve it. That's the backdrop of judgment. The cross is a real gift if it's rescuing us from something that dark. And you know who says it better than Jackie Hill Perry? The Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus, and it's worth reading at length because it speaks directly to what we're talking about. He says this, we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the gospel is good news, and it rescues us from horrible, horrible bad news. Amen. So, we have some sense of why Jude was warning about these people. We have some sense of why God insists that judgment is necessary. What are we supposed to do with this information? Well, Jude is going to answer that most thoroughly and really beautifully next week in the final verses of this book. But one of the things I've noticed that even though early up front, he says, I need you to contend for the faith, to struggle for the faith. He never says to fight these people directly. He never says, you got to pull them out of the crowd and punch them. Nope. He also never says that you can rid the church of them entirely. Remember what we saw last week, Jesus preached this parable of the wheat and the weeds. Wheat and weeds are growing up together in the church until the day Jesus returns. Almost every book in the New Testament warns about the reality of false teachers inside the church, and all these examples from the day one illustrated as well. At minimum, I think what we're supposed to do with this is to know how to identify these people and to resist their influence in the church. Why is that so important? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 calls them hidden reefs at your love feasts. What does that mean? Well, the love feast, as I said, was the Lord's Supper, often conjoined to a bigger meal, a feast. And the early Christians were so known for the joyousness of these feasts that people thought they were having orgies, because they called them love feasts. It was just a great meal. It was community. And the love feast was meant to be a harbor. It was meant to be a safe place, a place where you could be totally yourself and feast and be transformed by your community. So what's a hidden reef? You're sailing into a harbor. You don't see it. The ship's hull hits it. The ship floods and is wrecked. That's what Jude is saying. I don't want to happen to you. He describes these hidden reefs in another metaphor. He calls them shepherds who feed themselves. Obviously, the most common example is a predatory preacher, somebody in my position, somebody that's just after followers or fame or influence or money. They will devour you to make themselves great. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that we're part of a denomination so that all of our leaders, including me, are accountable to other people. But it's a real warning. When people in the church are operating like this, it influences everyone. I just finished reading a book called Wanting by an author named Luke Burgess. The subtitle is The Power of Mimetic Desire in Everyday Life. And Burgess is drawing on a French literature professor at Stanford named René Girard. I know some of you in this room know about him. Girard had this famous theory of mimetic desire. And to vastly oversimplify it, people copy each other. And it's normal. It's from the moment you see a little baby there, like my granddaughter, I was sticking out my tongue, she sticks it back at me. It's awesome. We know what to want by looking at other people. And that can be a good thing if we're looking at a life fully lived for the glory of God. But when we're in community where people are pursuing what Girard called thin desires, we simply compete, we bite, we devour one another. It destroys the community. Some of you know the old expression about how we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. That's the heart of mimetic desire. Great example of how this works in a toxic way is in Acts chapter 4. The early church has just been formed. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. Peter's preaching. People are coming to profess faith in Jesus. And one of the most amazing things happens. People start taking their property and selling it, and they give the money to the apostles, and they say, just give it to anybody who has a need. It's beautiful. One couple says, yeah, we want to get in on that. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. They sell their property, they give it to the apostles, and they lie about how much they got for the land. Amen. Why? Because they want to look better than the other people that are doing the good thing. It's toxic mimetic desire. Kills, destroys community. And the crazy thing about that story is both of them, one at a time, God strikes dead. And you're reading Acts 4 and you're like, whoa, that seems like some overkill, God. Here's what makes sense out of it. That community, that baby church was so fragile and so new. God said, I'm not going to let this one action begin to tear it apart. You know, the book of 2 Peter, some of you know this, it covers about 75% of the same content that we just read here in Jude. People debate about whether they were both drawing material from another source or one was borrowing from the other, whatever it is. Here's some of the things that Jude says, why we need to be careful with folks like this in the church. They entice unsteady souls. In other words, vulnerable people. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from error. Think about somebody that's like coming out of addiction and they're trying not to drink and you just keep handing them a beer. So they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Why do so many people want nothing to do with Jesus? Because of Christians. Because people professing to believe this are living in all kinds of these horrible ways, and the way of truth is insulted. Are there people at Westside who fit this description? You gotta be wondering that question. I've been wondering it. My short answer is, I don't know. My longer answer is maybe. My longest answer is probably. Maybe some of you, as I've been preaching this, you've experienced people like this in the church, predatory leaders, people who have devoured and divided. And you know what it looks like. I don't see any in here, but we see all these warnings in every church in history. Here's my caution to you, though. Be careful before you label yourself or anybody else one of these people. These are not ordinary sinners like most of us. These are extreme deceivers. Next week in verse 19 of Jude, Jude is going to say, these are people who are devoid of the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. They are not true believers. Think about Jesus' disciples at that first love feast, the Last Supper. Jesus warned them and he said, one of you is going to betray me. Do you remember what they asked him after that? One by one, they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? It wasn't all of them. It was only one of them, Judas. They all failed him in different ways. Peter denied him 3 times, but ultimately they gave their lives away for him. See, we who believe, who are struggling in that ordinary struggle to grow, we can confess our sins and trust that the grace of God is big enough to cover them forever. And we can keep growing. And that is the hope of this passage, the beauty of the gospel. So let me ask you, as we've walked through this, did you make that turn? Did you start off feeling like, I'm not comfortable with this? Did you start to see, well, maybe there's some plausible ways to understand this? Did you start to think, actually, I do understand it and I agree with it? And most of all, could you say to yourself, I needed to hear that. Thank you, Lord, for telling me. Wherever you are, if you're somewhere short of that, thank you, Lord, you still need his help. Let's pray to him and ask him to help us. Pray with me. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, Lord Jesus, our elder brother, our Savior, our King, Holy Spirit, our Comforter, our Guide, our Friend, our Teacher, the one who convicts us of sin. Give us everything you've got. Show us what's true. Expose what's false. Fill us up with more of you that we might be characterized by mercy and peace and love. To the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.